You know, Martin Luther once remarked that there were only 2 days on his calendar. Luther said, there are 2 days on my calendar. There is this day, and there is that day. There is this day, and then there is that day. This day is the day in which we must meet Jesus, so that on that day, we are prepared to stand before His Father. For the woman at the well, I want you to place yourself in her shoes this morning. For this woman at the well, this was that day. This was the day she would meet the Savior. But this was an eternal day for her. That this is one day that would last for all of eternity. This is the day that the rejoicing of her heart that would continue through the corridors of heaven for all eternity would begin. And begin it did. For in this day, she comes face to face with the most significant things about any of us, any human being ever created. She came face to face with the realities of her sin in all of its depth. Jesus exposes not the lightness of her sin, but the heaviness of her sin. He exposes not the few places in her life that it is found, but the pervasiveness in her life in which it was everywhere. So that she rightly understands that she is guilty before the living and holy God who knows all things. He brings her face to face with the incarnation of God Himself. This is no distant God. This is not a God who's far off. This is a God, as Josh read from John chapter 1, who has come near her. He's not a God as so many of the pagan religions of their day were, that set themselves up in temples and on mountaintops and bid people, if they dare, come to us. If you're able, come and worship us. No, not at all. This God has come to her. Where she lives, knowing who she is, He's unafraid and undeterred, and she meets the living God of the Bible face to face. His deity is exhibited. His attributes come flowing out of who He is. And then she encounters the grace of God. This man, the God-man Christ Jesus, that according to John chapter 1 has appeared to all men, you and I included this morning, bringing salvation and forgiveness and wholeness to any who will believe. Any who will believe. She comes face to face with those realities on this day. And so because of this day for her, there would be joy forever on that day. Have you had your this day with Jesus Christ yet? Have you met Jesus Christ, the one who sat at the well? He's still there. He is still available, as one old preacher said, to the tempted and the tried. He is still sitting. He has still come. He is still present to all who would believe in Him. And so this morning, here we are in 2022, almost 2023, hard to believe. But here we are this morning, and knowing from the Word of God that bears authority, and I love what we read from the confession this morning, that it is to be accepted because it is the very Word of God, not because I say so, not because this church says so, not because a confession of faith says so, not because the entire world, if they would agree on it, would say so, but because it is so. And what we must accept in the very living, written, authoritative Word of God is that Jesus is still available. to all who would believe in him. He still sits, as it were, at the well. And this morning I want us to see what happens when he who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of all gods invades human history. I want you to see what happens when he invades our space, the place where we are. Not the place that we've, you know, cleaned up before mom and dad get home so they don't see the disaster that you've created. Some of you young people are probably thinking now of the things you need to do before your mom sees your room, before she comes in when you get home, right? It's not that we clean it up and then Jesus comes and we show him what a perfect house we live in. It's that he has invaded our world right where we are, and he knows, as the psalmist says, he knows our frame, that we are dust. He knows this woman's sins. He knew them before he got there, and yet he comes anyway. In fact, that's why he came. Not to condemn her, not to judge her, but to heal her and to forgive her of those sins. What a glorious meeting. I want you to see this morning two responses to Jesus in this account. First of all, there is a response of ignorance. The response of ignorance. One might look at the text this morning, and we look at verse 27 and we read this: at this point, his disciples came. And if you're following the story and if you've been trekking with the story since verse 7, you have to feel a little sorry for them. They've jumped into the middle of the conversation. And we know what that's like. You jump into the conversation, you assume you know things, you maybe open your mouth and eat some shoe leather because you make an untimely comment, or you say something that's out of the context and you just feel silly. So these men, these disciples of Jesus, they've been off buying food. They're clueless as to what has been going on. They are missing the tenderness of the moment. They are missing the demonstration that God has come, that he is exercising his omniscience. And they come with a response back to Jesus, back to this woman, in ignorance. And you have to feel a little bit sorry for them. They don't know what they've missed. They don't know what they don't know. They'd been sent off and they obediently act accordingly. They go to fulfill the earthly need of hunger, rightly so. That's a good thing. But when they return, the conversation is not about earthly food, as they are going to be confused again that it is. It's not about earthly water, which they would expect it to be sitting at a well. It's about spiritual food. It is about spiritual life from spiritual, eternal, living water. And so it's hard to criticize them. There ought to be a little pity shown to these men. They're completely clueless. And yet it is by God's, again, sovereign and providential plan that it's played out in this fashion. These men have been off buying bread to sustain Jesus in his ministry. They're happy to do so. And yet they've missed the nature of the conversation. But it's not just the nature of the conversation, and it's not just this woman's sin who they have missed. They have missed their own sin. They are guilty just as she is guilty, but they've missed an opportunity to diagnose that. That they are clueless to their own need of a Savior at this point. Rather, they are Jesus' men. They are his right-hand men, and there's no small amount of pride that we see demonstrated in their response of ignorance and even, yes, sin. These are men who have been duped by their prejudices. Notice the text. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. And we know from her response to Jesus that it is not just a woman he speaks to, but it is a Samaritan woman that Jesus is speaking to. This would not be lost on the disciples, their pride and their prejudice and their ignorance is clear in their questioning. They come and they ask in their minds, again, what do you want, woman? What is it you're seeking? And then to Jesus, they want to ask, but they don't. Why do you talk to her? What's this all about? Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Scripture is very clear, and don't miss the detail. They don't verbalize it. They're smart enough to know to just keep some things to yourself, but they thought it. Now, how do you suppose, if they never verbalize it, how do you suppose John knew that they thought it? Because John's one of them. John is one of these men. John is a disciple. John, in fact, with his brother James in the Gospel of Mark, comes back through this very same area, and he hasn't learned his lesson quite yet. What does he want to do? Call down fire on these people. They won't give you lodging for the night, Jesus. Let us call down fire on these people. John numbers himself among these men. He knows what they're thinking because he himself has thought it. He is guilty. He is confessing, as it were, his own sin. Now, we need to be careful as we look at the text this morning that we separate the way God revealed and the truth God gave in the Old Testament and the way in which the system, the religious system of Jesus' day, had twisted that. Because in the Old Testament, God never denigrates women. Go read the law. Go read the Old Testament. God never anywhere denigrates women. They are held up as the highest prize, the highest lofty goal, the highest standard in many places. Look at Ruth. Look at Esther. Look at Proverbs 31. Look at how God thinks about women. He highly values them. They're highly esteemed. Now, by the time Jesus comes along, though, fallen men do what fallen men always do. They take what God says and they twist it. They pervert it. They water it down. They tamper with it. And they buy into Satan's lie. Did God really say? So much so that they have a very sinful view of women. Notice their response. Why is he talking with a woman? You don't do that, Jesus. Where have you been for the last several hundred years? Don't you know that the scholars of Israel, that the Pharisees, they have elaborated on Moses' law? Yeah, but that's not my law. That's your law. We need to be very careful that we understand that's what's going on here. This is not an accurate portrayal of what God has said anywhere about women. And it's certainly a warning to us today to be careful not to go beyond what Scripture says nor stop short of what Scripture says. God has perfectly revealed what needs to be known. And so in the Jewish religious system of Jesus' day, it was hardly recognizable as what God had given in the Old Testament. Two totally different things. They had so butchered it and added to it. Some 700 laws were added to the Old Testament by Jesus' day, by the Pharisees. 700 additional laws, customs, and practices to keep. Misery. Misery. Absolute misery. We know from our prior expositions of this very conversation that Samaritan women, according to ancient Jewish writings, extra-biblical writings, not God's word, but their words, taught that not only were women to be avoided, but especially Samaritan women, because, quote, they are always unclean. There is no hope for purity or cleanliness if you were born a Samaritan woman. Tragic. But it was women in general that the religious leaders of Jesus' day tended to look down upon. In fact, it was taught in another, again, extra-biblical, not God's word, their word, but this word that had influenced the thinking and the prejudices and the pride of Jesus' disciples. In writings like Pirkei Aboth in 1:5, it states that for a rabbi to spend much time at all talking to a woman, even including his own wife, was a waste of his life. Now, I pray this is not the case, but if there's a chauvinist in here, you're running to that. Oh yeah, see, I don't have to listen to her. No, you do. Peter says that if you're wise and if you're godly, you'll dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Get to know her, study her, cherish her. Make her your life's muse and goal to understand her. Live with your wife in an understanding way, Peter said. That is the furthest thing from what these disciples are used to. They grew up in a society where their fathers probably ignored their mothers. Why? Because that's just what you do. It's a waste of time for holy men, particularly, to spend time getting to know their wives. It was a potential so evil that the Pharisees taught that it may lead you to hell itself. The Torah trumped everything, and that included women. In Mishnah Sotah 3:4, rabbis suggested that it was sinful even to spend time teaching your own daughter the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. How far had they come? They'd come a long way. Because God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you are to teach all of your children. When they wake up, when they walk in the way, when they lie down throughout the day, you are constantly to nourish them on the Word of God. How perverse and twisted these religious understandings had become by Jesus' day, so that we're not surprised then when the disciples come back and they are amazed. And this is not a good word, amazed, here. This is a word that means to be scandalized, to be shocked, in the worst sense of the word, to be traumatized by what you see occurring. They come back and they see Jesus, and their response is not one of, this is fantastic. Jesus is in the business of seeking and saving sinners. Look what he's doing for this woman. This is wonderful. Let's stop right here, guys. Don't interrupt. Let's stop right now and pray. That is not the response. The response is one of nasty criticism. Sinful criticism. So very unlike God, so very unlike God's Word. And yet John makes note of it. I would imagine that if we could tear John away from heaven this morning and set him before us and say, John, were you proud of that? He'd say, no. But it's the truth. And just as this woman's sins were revealed by Jesus, I'm going to tell you, I had my own to deal with. But I came to the right place to do it. I was at the feet of Jesus. And as I said last week, there is no better place, sinner, for you to be undressed and unmasked for what you are than in the presence of Jesus. Why? Because He can deal with it. Because He can forgive it. Because He loves and can remove that sin and restore you. John records this terrible response of ignorance. Now I want you to notice something. There's a contrast here that's set up in this story, and it's very clear. Here are a group of men. Here are a group of students, if you will, who had forsaken everything to follow a holy man. The debate is still ongoing as to whether or not he really is God, although this woman's pretty convinced by this point. But among the religious leaders, there's still discussion. He's a holy man. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher. But is he the teacher? That's the question. And so here you have a group of men, students of a holy man who've given up their life's professions to go and follow him. And here is an adulterous woman. 6 times she has lived as a man's wife, who is openly and unreservedly now confessing her sins while the holy men are concealing theirs. She's unafraid. She knows who Jesus is. Apparently they don't. She's become convinced they're not. Theirs is a superficial following. Hers is from the heart, so much so she's unashamed to reveal anything. Why? Jesus covers it. Jesus makes her whole. She is talking and trusting. They are stifling and accusing. And these are the disciples we're talking about. The first question asked by their indignant curiosity is this: what did Jesus seek in a conversation so outside the bounds of societally accepted practice and religious understanding? What are you thinking? It is a rebuke to Jesus. We may look at this and say, how prejudiced, how wrong it was of them to look at her that way. They looked at God Himself that way. They're rebuking Jesus. What are you doing? What are you doing, God? Why do you talk to her? In an awkward silence, doesn't it, falls over our mind. How embarrassing. You've been in those situations where it's not you involved, but it's someone else that does something or are in trouble for something, and you start to sweat because you just feel you're, oh man. So it is with you. I feel it. What a rebuke to this response of ignorance to these supposedly religious men. And an awkward silence falls over our minds, doesn't it? They've just uttered something so ludicrous, so absurdly wrong, that we just cringe when we read it. It's not audible, but it's still there. God doesn't just judge us or keep count of the words that come out of our mouths. He knows the intentions of the heart. He searches places we don't even know exist. And He knows what's there. Jesus knows. They don't have to say it. Jesus is completely aware of what is being communicated in their feeble, sad, sin-filled minds. And yet here's the amazing thing. He still loves them. Just like He still loves the woman. Just like He loves us. As we look at these disciples and we meditate on the awkwardness and the sinfulness of that moment, how many of our own sins flood to our own minds? And I sit here and I'm left scratching my head thinking, if I were Jesus, that's when I get up and leave. And say, I'll find a new group of guys. Not interested in having that around. Not Jesus. He's undeterred by an adulterous woman, and He's undeterred by arrogant men. Knowing that they'll be broken eventually. Knowing that He will work in their hearts and minds to bring them to where they need to be. It'll take hard and difficult trials to do it, but He loves them enough to do it. He doesn't abandon her and He won't abandon them in their response of ignorance. But then secondly, there's a response to grace. Not a response of grace necessarily, but a response to grace. This is the disciples' response when they see Jesus. Now look at verse 28 and the woman's response. It is profound. In verse 28, this woman commits two actions. Notice what she does. The woman leaves her water pot and she goes into the city in order to tell a story. To tell the truth. She comes to the well. Go back in time for just a brief moment, maybe a couple of hours. She comes to the well and she brings the pot, and that pot is the symbol of everything that keeps you alive in a dry and dusty desert environment. She brings the water pot to haul up water in the heat of the day, so that she can avoid the shame of the women of the community who hate her and despise her because of what she's done to many of their men, to their perhaps their own homes. And so she comes in shame with this water pot that she depends upon to keep her alive. And John doesn't elaborate. He doesn't tell us, you know, this is an English lit class where, okay, here's the, oh, this is what this means. John doesn't go into subjective, well, maybe this means that, and maybe it means this. He just, though, however, does include the detail. She leaves the water pot. She leaves the very thing that keeps her alive. She leaves the very thing that she had come to do. She leaves the source of that behind. No longer is she fixated on physical water. She's fixated on eternal water. Living water. I don't need a water pot. I found something better. I found something better. She jettisons that and she runs with more imperative business, more important business, to call people to come meet a man. I don't even know his name, but come meet him. We're clearly no longer talking about physical water. This is proof. If nothing else, this is proof. This woman is no longer confused. She knows we're not talking about physical water anymore. How do we know that? She leaves the instruments of physical water behind and takes off running. So moved, so convinced. She runs away from the well. She runs away from the water. She leaves a drawing utensil behind and she calls the men. She becomes, for a moment, the town crier, running through the town. And notice this. This is interesting. She calls the men. She calls the very men she has sinned against. She calls the very men she has sinned with. She calls her fellow sinners with her and says, "Come meet a man that told me everything I've ever done." She's like the very opposite of another woman in Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 7, who stands out in the street trying to seduce men. She did that once. Perhaps. In the very same way. But now she runs back into the same streets. To the same customers. To the same people. And says, "I'm not trying to seduce you anymore. I'm trying to save you. Come meet a man who can. Come meet a man. If he told me, he can tell you. If he cared about me, I know he'll care for you. Come and hear him." She's not unknown in this arena. She's not unknown in this venue. People have seen her here before, and they have run from her. Women have pulled their husbands a little closer when she walks by. And now she's running and saying, "Come meet a man. And he'll do for you, I'm confident, what he did for me. Come. Don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of my guilt anymore. I'm not ashamed of my immorality anymore. I'm not ashamed of my adultery anymore. Come and see." No, that has to get somebody's attention. We know who she is. And you're asking us to do what? You're confessing your what? You're not ashamed to be here in public in the middle of the day where everybody who knows you? No, not at all. Not at all. Come with me. Come and see. Come and see that there's new life to be had. There's a fresh start. There's eternal forgiveness. There's being right with God Himself. Now listen, you got to know, I think this guy is really God. I think this is the Messiah. I'm not even Jewish, and I think He's the Messiah. Come and meet Him. Come and meet Him. The call is strong. If we were to translate it more literally, it almost sounds like your mother. Come here right now and see a man. This wasn't an invitation. Hey, this afternoon at the well at 2 o'clock, we're going to be having a little roundtable discussion. Would you like to come? He's like, hey boy, come here and come here right now. You've got to see this. You won't believe it when you see it. The disciples are busy asking pessimistic questions. They should have known better, and yet here is this woman making statements of optimism. She's making statements of faith and hope, certain of what she's going to find on the other side. She's not concerned that this is the wrong man. She's not going to be concerned that she confessed and blabbered to somebody that she's going to be embarrassed that she did later. She's convinced this is him. He just told her, didn't he, in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. I'm him. So bring me all your sins. They're safe here. I'll deal with them. Bring me all your burdens. I'll deal with those too. Bring me all your shame. I'll deal with that. Bring me your identity. I'll give you a new one. Corey read it earlier. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are gone. New things have come. So bring it here and let's trade. The great exchange. My sin for His righteousness. His robes for mine. What wonderful exchange. His identity for mine. What a wonderful exchange. And she invites the men, come and do it with me. Come and believe with me. How excited is this woman? I don't know if language is any indication. I think she's pretty excited because we don't usually use hyperbole when we're not excited about something. Hyperbole is usually reserved for those moments of passion, those moments of wanting to put a finer point on it, an exclamation to something. And she says, I want you to come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. Now, did Jesus really tell her what she had for breakfast that morning? No. Is he telling her, you know, who her best friend, you know, like a security password was as a child, what the mother's maiden name was, what your first pet's name was? No. But he's telling her the most important thing. And she's using hyperbole in her excitement to express that. He had exposed who she was, and now he has offered something for that. And she's willing. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Think about this. She is willing to admit in the middle of a street, in broad daylight, in front of the whole town, everything she'd ever done. They knew what she was talking about. And she runs and says, here I am. You know who I am, I know who I am, and he knows who I am. But he's done something about it. Would you, right now, come with me. So it is with Jesus, isn't it? Oh, the Apostle Paul was still years away from writing Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, but she's preaching it right here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, this is what an uncondemned person does. This is what an unashamed person does. I know what I know, and this is what I know, that there is no condemnation, there's no judgment, there's no punishment for sins for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I'm not afraid to tell you anything. What do you want to know? Before a holy God, God, you know all things. If you're here this morning and you think you're concealing your sin, You're lying to yourself. God knows. So put yourself in Jesus. Run to Him in faith, because now there is no condemnation. We can freely admit what we once were and know that all penalty and all punishment has been taken off the table forever. No more shame, no more guilt. Meanwhile, there's a group of men who obviously haven't got the message yet, and they're Jesus' own friends. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you a question this morning. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to redeem. He came to save. He came to exchange our sin for His standing before God. Is it really wise on your part to condemn something that Jesus has forgiven? Is it really wise of us to do that? In yourself? If Christ died to forgive it, and you're in Christ and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, is it really wise for you to sit there and beat yourself up and condemn yourself when Jesus has done what He said in John chapter 8, verse 36? He whom the Son makes free is free indeed. If Jesus has declared you free, why do you judge yourself as a prisoner? Why would you judge someone else whom God has forgiven? Well, I don't really like that. You sound like those guys over there talking to Jesus who just came back with the bread. You don't sound like the woman who's run into the city saying, I'm not ashamed anymore because I've been forgiven. It doesn't matter what you think about me, what I used to be, because that's not who I am now. Let's have a response to God's grace that looks like her more than a response of ignorance that looks like them, shall we? For therein Christ is honored. He whom the Son makes free is free indeed. Oh, this is what life looks like when it's been touched by grace. It's unashamed. Is it proud of its sin? No, it's... Do you want to continue in sin? Not according to Romans 6:1. We don't continue to sin so that we can have a story. But we're also not ashamed to admit what we were. I said what we were, not what we are. We're a sinner who's been changed into a saint. God has taken in His own Son all judgment and wrath from us. Those who are touched by grace does what this lady does. And she runs and beckons others, begs others to come and experience the same. Some of these men perhaps had even sinned with her. And she says, you need to be forgiven just like I was. What we did, maybe it wasn't right. It was wrong. It was sinful. But you know what? You can be forgiven just like I'm forgiven. And I can forgive you because we've all been forgiven. So come meet a man. Come meet him. Let him do for you what he's done for me. I'll be honest. Will you? Now notice her response. She runs back into the city. Our English translations are a little clunky here. This is not the Christ, is it? It's worded in English to almost sound like it's skeptical. But in the original language, it's actually quite confident. And it should be worded something more like this. It's just a reversal of word order, really. Could this be the Christ? Do you suppose this is really Him? Kind of think it is. He told me it was. Could this be Him? Could this be the one you've all been waiting on? Could this be the salvation you know you need? There's actually, in the original Greek, there is no negative statement. There is no negative participles. There's no negative anything here. Could this be him? Could it be? This might be it. Come and see. Now notice their response. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen the look on their faces? They, verse 30, went out of the city and were coming to him. A great multitude. This is a lot of people. The language indicates this is not one or two men. This is a large group. So large, in fact, that it has to use an imperfect verb to show that they all began moving in a direction, but there were so many they couldn't all arrive at the same time. There's a line, in other words, of people trying to get to Jesus. They keep coming to him. They all leave and they take off, and it's like a stampede, and they're trying to get there first, but it takes time because there's so many. So it's a process to get up to the well. They're not coming to loiter around a well. They're running to a man at the well. This is not like, you know, evening watering time or morning watering time. This is in the heat of the day. They drop their labors. They drop what they're doing. And they come to the man Jesus Christ. And again, I know it's preempting, but go down to verse 39 as we close this morning. From that city, very specific, from that city, and we can deduce because of that woman, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Her testimony, because of that woman, because of the word of her testimony, the first question we need to ask of ourselves is this: will we come to Jesus? Will we come? And not just will we come, but how are you going to come? But see, the reality is all of us are going to stand before Jesus. Every one of us. So how are you going to come? Are you going to come like the disciples with pride and arrogance that fosters prejudice and sinful thinking? Or are you going to come like this woman, humble, broken, confessing? God resists the proud, Peter says, but he gives grace to the humble. Will you come to Jesus as the humble person who doesn't tell part of their sin but tells all of their sin because he knows it anyway? And tells it so that Jesus can cleanse you from it? Those who come to Jesus will never be cast out. Those who come to Jesus in that way will never be turned away. Rather, they'll be treated with the kindness and the grace and the tenderness with which he treated this woman. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Unafraid, undeterred by your sin, bring it to him. There's no better place to have your sin revealed, because as soon as it's revealed, it's dealt with in faith, through faith in him. And then having come, will you go and tell? Would you go and tell? Would you stand unashamed of your sin? Would you quit judging what Christ has forgiven? Would you quit hiding behind what Christ has forgiven? Will you quit letting what Christ has forgiven be your excuse for not telling? There's no shame in Jesus Christ. There's nothing to be ashamed of. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. While he was never proud of his sin, he was never ashamed to tell people what Jesus had done for him, was he? He was never ashamed to tell people what it took to bring him to Jesus either. You know, I was on a road to kill some more Christians, and God had to body slam me out there in the middle of the desert and get my attention, but he did, and I'm so glad he did. I'm unashamed. I know Christ. I know the man at the well you come to. And let him do for you what he's done for me, what he's done for so many countless others down throughout history who believe in him. What a Savior. What a Savior. What a perfect time of year we have in front of us to talk to people about him. He's everywhere this time of year. He's in little front yard decorations. He's at Hobby Lobby on little signs. He's in the very name of the holiday itself, Christ, Mass. It's a perfect time of year to say to all around us, come see a man. A man born of a virgin without sin of his own, who lived a perfect life so that having no sin of his own, he could take mine to the cross and be judged by his Father in my place. 3 days later, being raised from the dead so that the life which he now lives, he gives to me. And how do I live that? By faith in the Son of God. Call others. Call others out of the city and tell them what great things God has done. Let's pray. Father, your hand of mercy and fingerprint of grace are all over this story, all over this chapter. I pray that we would be wise and alert students of your word and of your person, who sees what you've done, who sees who you are, and by your Holy Spirit are convinced that these things are true. And so bring us to Christ. Father, if there's one here this morning who is still carrying the guilt and the weight of their sins, that have never trusted you, Lord Jesus, to forgive them, they've tried to hide their sin, justify their sin, and they just are apart from you, would you bring them to the point right now to come? Full of confidence because of what they've seen in the Bible this morning, to lay their sins bare before you, admit who they are, and then trust that you're going to erase and forgive those sins and make a new creation of them. What a gift that would be at this time of year, that you would save sinners as you always have been. So if there's one, Father, this morning that finds themselves here in that position, I ask, I implore you, do that for them. For those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been to the well before. We've been unmasked for what we are. And yet by your grace, we've been able to believe. We've believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God who came to this world to save sinners. May we never tire of going back to that well just to reflect on who you are, Jesus, and of your greatness and what you've done for us. Oh, make it so. Draw us back to you time and time again. Constantly throughout the day, nourish us on the work and the person of Jesus Christ, that we might be filled with his joy. And so now as we partake of the Lord's table, Father, as you invite us no longer as strangers and sinners whom you have told to stay away as you once did, you now invite us to your very table for the most intimate of times of fellowship and communion, that is to share the meal that is a picture of your Son, the very Son you offered, the very Son you gave. And now you invite us to Him to partake of Him. And we sit around the table and we rehearse and tell the stories over and over again in our hearts to ourselves and to one another what great things the Savior has done. as we eat and drink. May that be our heart this morning, so that it would be to your everlasting glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.